It's a beautiful song, a reminder of the choice, really, that we have to make between the Lord and this world. And what a wonderful statement of God's faithfulness and of our desire for the things of the Lord. Well, we have been talking about the last days and the return of Christ and all the events that are surrounding the return of Christ. And in the recent past, we have looked at the tribulation period that happens just before the return of Christ. We have looked at, we took a week and looked at the Antichrist and what the Bible says about the Antichrist in the Old and New Testament. We took a week and we looked at, last week we looked at the actual second advent, when Christ actually comes to the earth. Tonight, we want to talk about, and I'm not going to finish this all tonight, we're going to probably at least 2 weeks, maybe a little longer, want to talk about the rapture. And as I mentioned this morning, the rapture as a doctrine has become, I think recently, for better or for worse, associated with kind of what I would call pop theology. It's often ridiculed as being something that's kind of related to fantastic fiction and books that are written about the last days. And I just want to emphasize, first of all, I'm not really familiar with all that literature, but I want to look at what Scripture has to say. Now, I believe firmly in the doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. But I want to explain a little bit about, you know, why we believe that. I don't know how much detail I will go into, because there, you know, but we will definitely look at some of the evidence for why we believe that the rapture will take place beforehand. I mentioned this morning, and I would maybe begin with this, and this is why, by the way, that I think it is an important doctrine. When we look at the Scriptures and they tell us plainly to be looking for the return of Christ, to be looking for that day when He shall return, and it's seen throughout as, for the believer in the epistles, it's seen as a means of encouragement to be looking for the return of Christ. We see that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We see it in other places as well, where it is an encouragement not only to holy living, but it's an encouragement as something to look forward to and to be blessed to live during that day when, on that day when Christ returns for His own. If what the Bible says is true about the days just before the second advent regarding tribulation, regarding the outpouring of wrath on the world, that is as is recorded in Revelation 6 through 19, as well as in Old Testament passages, if that is true, and the church must go through that period, then, to be honest with you, as I mentioned earlier, I just as soon not be here, and I would just as soon the return of Christ happen in another generation. Because what the Bible says in regard to those last days, they are truly their trouble beyond anything the world has ever seen. It says that in three different places. It is the worst trouble the world will have ever seen. Now, if you think of the trouble that the world has seen already, that's quite a statement. So it's not going to be a time when we will want to be here. And I say that to say this. This is our hope. Our hope is the return of Christ. Our hope is that He is going to take us away. And as I'll point out more in the future, we were not appointed to wrath, as it says in 1 Thessalonians Chapter 1, we have not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation. And I don't think we will be here when the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth. But tonight, I will look, this will be more of an introduction than anything else. And I will go through, starting next time, I will go through a detailed list of what I would say are evidences of a pre-tribulational rapture. I will go through and build a case, build an argument for it. Tonight is kind of more of an overview and an explanation and maybe a few foundational truths we want to look at before we do that. And so let's, first of all, look at four passages. These are the four passages that, generally speaking, I would say are referring to the rapture. The rapture being, and we'll describe this, but the rapture being that time when Christ takes his bride home. And we will look at these. Let me just read them first. And then as we read them, you might want to be thinking about how they contrast to what we looked at last week, but I'll point that out more in the future. John chapter 14, this is the upper room discourse. This is the last night before the crucifixion. He is speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot is already gone. And this is really the beginning of his discourse, mainly about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, the first three verses. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the only thing that I really want to point out in this particular passage is that, notice, Jesus does not here come down to the earth. He actually takes the bride with him to where he is. Okay? You see that? He takes the bride away, is the point in John chapter 14. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll say more about these passages along the way, but I want to at least read them. 51-57. Again, I would consider this to be the rapture as distinct from the second coming, the second advent. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of sin, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you'll notice verse 52 in this passage, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, is parallel to the next passage we're going to read, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, keep your finger in this passage, because we're going to come back to this. But look over at Revelation 3:10 as well here. This was to the letters to the seven churches. This is to the letter to the church of Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We'll look at this passage some more, but in some detail next time probably, but the hour of testing that is upon the whole earth is undoubtedly chapter 6 through 18, the tribulation period. And it talks about keeping you from. Actually, the word in the Greek is to keep out of, ek. And there's a lot of debate over that one little Greek preposition. Does it mean out of the tribulation, that is taken out of it, or through it, from it? This translation in the NASB is probably more geared toward a post-tribulational rapture. But we'll look at this verse because this is one of the most contested verses in regard to this issue. But I want to make you aware that generally speaking, a pre-tribulationalist would argue that verse is speaking of the rapture. And I'll go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where we were. And I would begin by just talking about and maybe defining the rapture and speaking a little bit about the term. The term rapture actually comes from the Latin translation of this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 or 17, I should say, where it says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. The word caught up is the word rapture. And that's really probably how it's still used metaphorically in today's culture. You still talk about that which is rapturous, that which is, catches you up into something. So it's the idea of being caught up. And there are several raptures, as it were, in Scripture. The word is used of Christ when he went to the right hand of the Father, when he ascended. It's the same word that's used in the Greek. It's a word that is used of Paul when he went to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:4. And it's a concept that you see in the Old Testament in Enoch when he was taken by God and when Elijah was taken in a chariot of fire. That's the concept and that's the picture. And it's also another word that is used in theology regarding it is the translation. Same picture. You're being translated. That is that the church is translated, it's moved, it's taken away, it's taken somewhere else. And so it's sometimes called the translation. It is, according, again, the definition, this is my definition, nothing special about it, but the event whereby the Lord Jesus removes the church from the earth and takes her to be with him. That is the rapture. We could describe it as we look at these passages in John 14, but especially in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians, we could describe it this way. It is, first of all, the Lord descends. That's what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ will descend. And then it says with a shout. Actually, the word suggests a command. With the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And then the saints, as you look at these verses, the saints are raised. And you have two classes of saints. You have those who are dead and those who are alive. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians who were concerned about those who had died, will they miss this event? Will they miss the return of Christ? And so he tells them actually that they will be raised first. The dead will be raised. That is, their bodies will be raised from the grave and they will be taken in the air as they will be clothed with immortal bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will also be caught up in the air to meet them all so that you have the dead saints who have been resurrected. Let me emphasize, people who have died in the Lord, there's a great deal of mystery, in all sincerity, about exactly what their state is at the moment. We only know that they're with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that in some sense they are in heaven, they are with the Lord. But we also know that they have not been resurrected. Now what that looks like, your guess is as good as mine. But we know that the resurrection will take place at this time for the church, so that they will actually receive resurrected bodies at that time. That's what Paul is teaching here, when Christ returns for his bride. We also, at that time, will receive immortal bodies. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we will put on immortality. So that we will be, if we happen to be here when the rapture takes place, we would be the only generation that did not have to experience physical death. Because those who are alive at this time, they will be given, they will put on immortality at this time. And when you put 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 together, that's what you get. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the sound of the trump. We will be changed. That's the hope of every Christian, isn't it? I mean, if really, when you look at the scriptures, I mean, every Christian from the beginning would have wanted to be alive at that day. That day when they won't have to experience death and will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Certainly, that is what every Christian has desired. And truly, the saints of the first generation were looking for this and were expecting it any moment. And so it has been throughout the church age, expecting this coming. By the way, we call that imminency. We're looking for the return of Christ any moment. That's one of the arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. But we'll talk about that in the future. So, all those in Christ will be raised, we will be raised, and we go up and we meet the Lord in the air, and then we are taken with Him, John 14, to where He was. He was in heaven. He was at the right hand of the Father. We go to where He was. That's John 14, verse 3. Now, that's the picture. Now, there are two main questions about this rapture. The first question I give you is, who is caught up? Now, that may not seem like an obvious question to you, but it's very much related to the second question, as I hope maybe you'll see. The question is, who is caught up? Now, we know that all the saints that are alive at the time of Christ are caught up. The question in part, and you'll see the significance of this, I only introduce it now, but the question in part is, who are all the dead saints that are raised? It says the dead in Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4. Who are those who are in Christ? Does this include all saints of all ages? Does it include Moses? Does it include Noah? Does it include Adam? I assume he was saved. And Abel? Or is this specifically the church, meaning that those from Pentecost on? Now, that may not seem like an obvious question as you look at it, but it is very much tied to the question of the when. Because one of the most fundamental issues, which we'll look at a little bit tonight again, is the distinction between the church and Israel in theology. I think that will make more sense as we look at the second question as we go down through here. When are they caught up? And that's really the question that everybody is most concerned about. I only mentioned the first one because it is tied up in it. The question is when. Now, we looked at, people make jokes about the fact that we make charts. But here you have it, the 7 years. You have the 7 years of tribulation. And we looked at that. Here is the Antichrist. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's what is spoken of in Revelation 6 through 18. The 7 years of trouble. At the end, we have the second advent. When Christ returns to the earth, Christ returns to the earth, Revelation 19. He destroys the beast and the whole Antichrist system that is ruling the world at that time. That's Revelation 19, where he destroys that whole system that was spoken of in chapter 6 through 18. He comes, how does he come? Who does he come with? His saints. That's Revelation 19. He comes on a white horse. He comes out of heaven. He comes to the earth. Okay? And as we saw last time, he then sets up his kingdom. And we looked at all those passages last week, where we went through the Old and New Testament and showed you how every time the second advent is mentioned, these certain things line up. He comes from heaven after a great period of tribulation and sets up his kingdom. It's like repeated over and over again, Old and New Testament, and including Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is completely consistent with all the other second advent passages, including Joel, including Zechariah 14, and many others. So the question is, in this scenario, the 7 years of trouble, and then the second advent, where does this rapture come? Where does this rapture come? Is it, and this is where many people would be, is it identical with this? That's called post-tribulationism. In other words, it's after the tribulation. Is it after the tribulation? So that many people would create a picture like this. They basically would say that 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are referring to the same event as Matthew 24 and Revelation 19. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes on a white horse and comes and destroys the beast and the false prophet and sets up his kingdom. Those who believe in a post-tribulation rapture really are saying the rapture and the second coming are identical. They're the same thing. They're two aspects of the same thing. I think there's some serious problems with that. We'll look at that eventually. The second option, which is obviously what I would hold to, is that it happens before the seven-year period of tribulation. That's called pre-tribulational rapture. That's pretty obvious why that's called the pre-tribulation rapture. So that this is actually a different event. This is not the same event. It happens 7 years before the second advent. And then there is the in-between positions, which I won't really deal with, but there are some, and it's a relative minority, that hold to what's called either a mid-trib, that it happens in the middle of this period, and there are some who actually, Marv Rosenthal, Science Fire, I think, holds to it's called a pre-wrath, and he puts it somewhere in here in the second half of the tribulation. I'm not going to deal with those too much because they're not that common. But the two main options generally that people deal with are, does it happen before the tribulation or does it happen after the tribulation? Is it identical with the second coming or is it a different event? And that is, those are the questions that we want to look at. Now, before I go on to the next part, does anybody have any questions about what I've said so far? Paul. You mean two different interpretations as to when it happens?
Yes.
That's a very good question. And to answer that question, I'll just say it this way, and this is why it's an issue. There is no direct statement in Scripture that says when. It is made, we are left with, if I can put it this way, we are left with inferences from other passages and from other Scriptures. And so that's one of the reasons that there is a question about it. The question is not, and I pointed this out, it's a little bit like, I pointed this out with election. It's a little bit like election. The question is not, if you're a Christian, whether or not you believe in election. The Bible teaches election. The question is, what do you believe about election? If you believe the Bible and what the Bible teaches, the question is not whether or not you believe in a rapture. You believe in the rapture because the Bible teaches a rapture. The Bible teaches this taking away of the church. The question is what, not so much is it, or what is it, but what do you believe about it, or when do you believe it happens? So that question, the when question, is not directly stated in Scripture. So maybe that answers your question. It's not as simple as saying, it doesn't say anywhere specifically, this is a separate event. It doesn't say anywhere definitely, clearly, this happens before the tribulation. Okay, there's no clear statement. And for that reason, many have said, well, this doctrine is people's imagination, that there's a separate rapture from the second advent. But I want to show you that I think it is a separate event, and it happens at a different time. So I don't know if that helps you, but you'll see maybe as we go along why there are differences. Any other questions? Gary. No, it's not an advent.
I mean, the three comings of Christ of earth.
That is one argument that is used against it, and I would just simply say it's not the second advent. I have said this before. I would look, as you look at the book of Revelation, and as you look, really not just the book of Revelation, there is a sense in which we could say that this whole period is the coming of Christ. When you see Jesus in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, chapter 5, opening the seals, and he opens them one by one, those seals, I believe, are related to the fact that Jesus is coming. He's claiming the earth. I believe that the scroll that he has there in Revelation 5 is the title deed to the earth. He's claiming the kingdom as his own. He is claiming the title deed of the earth because he purchased the kingdom with his blood. And he is taking off the seals of that document one at a time. And when he's done, at the end of it, is when he returns. Now, I would say that there's a sense in which in the whole thing you could say is the day of the Lord. You could say the whole thing is his coming. This is the specific moment that he comes to the earth. If you'll notice in these passages that we looked at, I'll point this out later, but he never comes to the earth in these passages. There are distinctions. But that's a good question. Any other questions? I want to do two things with the time that's remaining tonight in relation to this. And really it comes down to, I want to lay two, if I can call it this, foundation stones to defending, or if I can put it this way, showing the pre-tribulational rapture. The first thing is that you must understand is the most fundamental issue in this discussion, it still is the same thing as it has been in eschatology, is, you want to guess? The church in Israel. How you view those two things. What I mean by that is this. If you believe, I've done this before. I'll try to explain it this way. This is covenant theology, okay? We could go on and on. If you equate all of these things, the elect, Israel, church, bride of Christ, saints, if that's just all one big category in Scripture, whenever it says elect, it's referring to this one people of God, period. That Israel and church are just different manifestations of the one people of God, and that we've replaced the church, Israel in the covenant promises. If that is your view, you will never, ever distinguish the rapture from the second advent. You can't. What I mean by that is this. When you go through the book of Revelation and you look at the tribulation as it's recorded, not only in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is talking about the Great Tribulation, are there saints there? Are there? There are. There are saints there. Because he says they'll be persecuted. Okay? He says the gospel will go forth. Okay? When you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, the period of the tribulation, are there saints there? Yeah. Are there elect people there? Are there those who are saved out of every tribe, tongue, and nation? Yes. If you equate all those words with church, you can't have a pre-tribulation rapture. It makes no sense whatsoever. Because the church is there. But if you see the church as distinct in God's program, now, a pre-tribulation rapture not only makes sense, it fits all the evidence. But you understand, if you don't get past that first hurdle, you're talking past each other. That's why the issue in eschatology is still and always will be Israel. What you do with Israel. Israel and the church is the one dividing point in eschatology. Dwight Kent Pentecost made the statement, a professor from Dallas from years ago, made the statement, and I think he's right. He said, if you follow through a very consistent literal hermeneutic, you have to end up with a pre-tribulational rapture and a premillennial return. If you are consistent. If you deny that, if you simply say that this is just one people of God and elect equals saints equals church equals bride of Christ equals, you know, people of God, you'll never put this together. Does that make sense? Okay, now let me explain. I'll explain to you why I believe there's a distinction, and that's what I want to do briefly this evening. There are several reasons I believe firmly in a distinction. Now, I can't do this in a brief period of time thoroughly, but I will give some reasons. The first reason that I would point out, and one of the most fundamental issues in eschatology, is the 70 weeks of Daniel. I went through that in detail last spring, and part of the reason I did, I know it's complicated, but part of the reason I did is because it is so important to understand that if we truly are between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, do you understand the ramifications of that? Here are the ramifications. God still has a plan for Israel as a distinct nation. That's extremely significant. Because God told Daniel in his vision, he said, I have appointed to who? Jerusalem and Israel 70 weeks. Your people. If the 70th week has not taken place and there is a gap in the middle, it proves that the church is not Israel. That God still is going to bring about a plan for Israel. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then the church is a distinct body in God's program. It is not a continuation of Israel. It is not a replacement of Israel. It is something unique in God's program, and that uniqueness is this. We are the body of Christ. We are in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ. We are. And the church had a distinct beginning. I could point some things out here in this regard, but the church had a distinct beginning where? Pentecost. What makes the church distinct? Gentiles, definitely. Not just Gentiles, but it's the inclusion of the Gentiles. We have what? We have the Holy Spirit. That's the defining element of the church. We are the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. That couldn't be said of Moses, Noah, David, Abraham. They're not the body of Christ. We are. And we are unique in God's program. I do not think it's by accident. When you look at Matthew, when you go and you look at chapter 23, where he condemns Jerusalem, and he says, you will not see me again until that day when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's talking to Jerusalem. Then he gives the Olivet Discourse, which explains that day when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what he does then. He explains that day when Jerusalem and Israel will believe. Then, the very next day, if I have my chronology right, he gives what? What discourse does he give the next day? A different book. The Upper Room Discourse. What's that about? The Holy Spirit. The church. Where's John 14? The Upper Room Discourse. The church. It's the bride of Christ. Yeah. Yes. Well, but it's in the future tense. He says, I will build. The church is not... the church is distinct in God's... Now, let me give you some other things to think about. I don't know that I would build a case on these, but I think they're interesting. And I think they are... I mean, I think they are evidence, don't get me wrong, but I think they're interesting. Turn back to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a psalm, is a messianic psalm, and it is picturing the king marrying a queen. It's about the Messiah. And I'm not going to go down and read through this whole thing, but it might be worthwhile reading it at some point. But he's talking to the, well, why don't we read some of it here? Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. That tends to make me think of the return, but verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom, certainly speaking of the kingdom that he will bring about when he comes down. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, the stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, verses 10 through at least 12 are about his wedding. His bride, the king's bride. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Notice in verse 10, his wife is not of his people. He says, listen, O daughter, give attention, incline your ear, forget your people. He's saying that to his bride. His bride is not from the Jews. Now then it talks about verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. The virgins are not the bride. They accompany the bride. Now, what I find interesting about this, I mention this because of the parables in the book of Matthew. There are several parables in the Gospels about weddings. Two or three. None of them mention a bride. I don't know if you ever noticed that. None of them. In fact, do a word search, you won't find the word bride in the Gospels. You will find the bridegroom mentioned often, the father of the bridegroom mentioned, friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist. You will find often mentioned about wedding guests, virgins. There's no bride. When you look at Matthew 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 were ready and 5 were not. That's not the bride. I think it's referring to Psalm 45. They're the ones who accompany the bride. We find the bride in Ephesians 5, where Paul tells us that the bride of Christ is the church. I take you back to the illustration of Joseph, who took a Gentile bride that was distinct from his brothers in the kingdom. The church is unique. The church is this body of believers in this age, made up of Jews and Gentiles, where there's no distinction. We are those who have been born again, who have the Holy Spirit within. We are the body of Christ. We are unique. Now, if you understand that, the pre-tribulational rapture not only makes sense, as I said, it fits all the evidence. Now, having said that, any questions about that? Yes. Well, they're just two different metaphors of the same thing. They're two different metaphors. My point in saying that is that we're unique. In other words, we are a unique group of people. We are His bride. Yes? Well, I'm just pointing out the fact that, again, I mentioned it before I said it. I'm not saying that this is like I'm going to build my case on this. I just find it interesting that the bride there is not a Jewish girl. I don't want to be dogmatic about the interpretation of that particular verse. I find it interesting, especially in light of the parables in the New Testament. Dave. Well, no, I have no question. It's like so many of the other Psalms, you know, that referred to David, but they were types of the Messiah. I think almost all interpreters would agree that Psalm 45 is pointing to the Messiah. But certainly it is Solomon. I think everyone would agree with that as well. But no, yeah, it is Solomon. I just find that interesting. You will find, may I also point out on the other side here, Israel. If you look up Israel, the term Israel, the name Israel, in the New Testament, it's about 75 times in the New Testament, you find Israel mentioned. If you go down through there, I've gone just reviewed many of them. I haven't gone case by case with every single one, but it's always Israel. It's either the land of Israel or ethnic Israel. The only case that is seriously contested by some is Galatians 6:16, which I think is easily answered within the context, and maybe I should do that. Look at Galatians 6:16. There are many who want to say that we are the Israel of God, that we are the replacement of Israel in God's program, and therefore God has no more place for Israel. But everywhere Israel is spoken of in the New Testament, it's Israel. It's either the land or the people. Chapter 6, verse 16 is probably the most debated text of all the 75. And this is the closing of the epistle to the Galatians. Paul writes, "And those who will walk by his rule, by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Does anybody have an NIV? Really? No, I know, but what's the last phrase? Okay. Did you notice the difference? One word. Even. That's an interpretation of the Greek conjunction chi, which is usually translated and. The NIV very interpretively turned it to even. In other words, Paul is not equating all Christians with the Israel of God. That's what the NIV does. Let me put it this way. The NIV equates the first half of the verse with the second half of the verse. Those who walk by this rule, that would be Christians, peace and mercy be unto them. The NIV says even. That makes it identical. Even the Israel of God. But that's interpretive. It's not even, it's and. And it's usually interpreted, it's usually translated and. All Paul is saying is this. Let me explain what I think he's doing. If you go back, obviously this is a treatise against what? Legalism. It's a treatise against legalism. The Galatians had taken up legalism. They were taking up the law. They were asking, the Jewish people in the congregation were asking the Galatians to be circumcised. And that is the Gentiles. They were telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised. So he says, in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." So he's talking about the Judaizers who were there, who were telling them they have to be circumcised if they're Christians. If they enter this, if they become Christians, they have to take on these acts of the law, including circumcision. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor circumcision, but a new creation." And then he says, "And those who will walk by this rule," new creation, "peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God." I think he's simply referring to, and those who are circumcised who also believe this. In other words, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, we're new creation. And he simply includes believing Jews when he says the Israel of God. There's nothing there that equates the two. I don't know, maybe that's too complicated. But I just want to point out, there are no places that definitively equate the church and Israel. We are unique. We are a separate body. Now, I say that and I emphasize that because that is the most fundamental foundation to understanding a pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't understand that or you don't make that distinction, you'll never come to a pre-tribulation rapture. You have to make it something else because it doesn't make sense. Does that make sense? Or am I confusing you? Any questions?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. See, I think you have to realize, and this is, I think, the frustration that people have. You have to make a distinction between the fact that in heaven, in glory and eternity, a saint is a saint. Those who are saved are all saved by the same blood of Christ, by the same grace, through faith. But in the outworking of God's historical redemptive program, He has distinctive time periods in which He deals with people in a different way. We are a distinct time period from when He dealt with and deals with Israel. That doesn't mean that we're not all saved by the blood of Christ. But you have to distinguish His program. And if you don't do that, you end up glossing over a lot of distinctions. Now, some, it is true, you have to be careful. You can't, I mean, you have to take everything together. But I think that you have to understand, that's probably the most fundamental thing in relation to this whole issue. I don't know how they could, because, I mean, they would argue against a distinct event as opposed to the second advent. But you can't argue against a rapture. They would just say it's simultaneous with the second advent. So in a sense, you're right. I mean, they would argue that it's the same event. They would say, we're making a distinction that isn't legitimate, that it's a different event. But there are some good reasons. I'll explain why. There are some very good reasons why it doesn't make sense at all to equate it with the second advent. One of them being this, and just think about this. What does Christ do when He returns, Matthew 25? What's the first thing He does, according to Matthew 25? Well, He does do that, you're right. Remember when it says, we read this passage, I think, last week. It says, He sat on His throne, and what did He do? He judged. What did He do? He separated who? The sheep and the goats. Where were they? If all those who believed went up just before all this, there would be no believers on the earth. It would be all judged. There's no way that rapture can take place simultaneously with the second advent. It can't. Because there are people on the earth who are believers. So you can't have this concept of they go up and come down. Because there'd be nobody there to judge. Or there'd be nobody there to say, go into my kingdom. They would all be with Him. But there are, when you see it, even in Zechariah, there are believers on the earth. So that in and of itself, I think, is an argument for the fact that it can't be simultaneous. But we'll look at this next time. I know I always argue we get started late, so I can go a little late. I won't go too... But this chart here shows some of the distinctions between the rapture and the second advent. If you look carefully at Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, you will notice these things. We'll look at these maybe in a little more detail, but let me just mention them. In the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christ comes in the air, and where do we meet Him? In the air. Does it ever say anything about Him coming to the earth? No. If you look at Matthew 24 and all the second advent passages we looked at last time, He comes where? To the earth, and He comes to the earth, and He actually rules on the earth. In the rapture, He takes the bride away. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 together, which we'll do this maybe next time, the rapture takes place before the birth pangs, before the day of the Lord. In other words, remember, He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, they will say peace and safety. They'll say peace and safety, and then all of a sudden it'll come upon them like birth pangs. But the rapture's already taken place. But if you go to Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, He comes at the end of the tribulation. He comes after all the birth pangs. Notice that the rapture is something we're looking for, and it could happen any moment. There's imminency. The tribulation, or the second coming, we're called to look for signs. If you look at Matthew 24, it says look for signs. In the rapture, believers depart. In the second advent in Matthew 24, unbelievers depart. I think I pointed that out once before. In the rapture, we have resurrection and glorified bodies, but in the second Advent passages, those aren't mentioned. Although resurrection is mentioned in Daniel 12, too. We'll look at that probably at some point. So those are some of the things to consider. They are, I believe, distinct events. They contrast. In fact, if you put them together and make them the same, they're very hard to put together. But I don't know, does anybody have any thoughts or questions before we close? Gary. Well, I think he's just talking about the fact that we're going to receive new bodies. That we're going to receive resurrected bodies.
Is that
the kingdom on earth? The kingdom? Well, again, I would emphasize when you talk about the kingdom, and that's a whole other discussion, but when you talk about the kingdom, you have to make the distinction between the kingdom, which is God's reign and God's whole program, and aspects of that kingdom. So when he says kingdom of God, ultimately, yes, what is he talking about? Ultimately, he's talking about heaven, the New Jerusalem. But there are aspects of that kingdom. We're in an aspect of the kingdom now. But we're not the fulfillment of all the kingdom promises. So when it says inherit the kingdom of God, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about eternity. It's talking about heaven. Does that make sense? Well, and this would be one of the things that I would argue you're talking about in the millennium. Correct. There will be those who have glorified bodies, i.e. us, and there will be those who will not. And the reason we know that is because when Christ returns, there will be people on the earth and he will judge them. And some he'll say, go into the kingdom. They won't have glorified bodies. And we also know that because in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of death in the kingdom, which I believe is referring to the millennium. It talks about it'll be considered an infant that dies at 100. That's talking about the kingdom. That's talking about the millennium. There will be death in that millennial period. Any other questions? All right. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we look to you tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, as we think about the rapture and we think about the promises that you have given us, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that you have given us of your return. We look forward to that day when we will be, not only will we receive immortal bodies, but when we will again be reunited with those saints who have gone on before, when we will be reunited with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we will be with you forever in eternity. Father, we look forward to that day. We thank you for the promises that you have given. And I pray, Lord, that even today and tonight, that our eyes would be upon you and that we would be looking and waiting, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, that we would be waiting for your return, that we would be found watching. And as John said in 1 John, that we would be found abiding in you so that we would not be ashamed when you come, but that we would rejoice, even as a bride who is awaiting her bridegroom. Father, we thank you for these promises, and we pray, Lord, that you might work this in us, and that you would keep us pure and make us pure so that we would be a faithful bride to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.